Our question today is this. The question, how do you know that you can trust someone? Okay, so how do you know when someone is trustworthy? How do you know that you can trust someone? What are the things that you look for? Go ahead, talk to your neighbor, meet your neighbor. How do you know you can trust someone? All right, so I hear some stories going on. I'm going to go ahead and share some wisdom from Pastor DeAndre about how you know whether someone's trustworthy or not. When he was looking for a car, he would have different dealers tell him that this was the deal he needed. They were really wanting to do what was best for him, what would be most helpful for him, and they were just looking out for him, and this was what would be good for him. And he began to realize that they weren't being honest, that they weren't really thinking about what would be most helpful to him. They were thinking about what would be the best profit for them. And so that kind of became, you know, I've thought about that a lot, and I kind of think, when somebody's just telling me that they're looking out for me and they're not thinking about themselves, at some point a question mark begins to arise in my head. Is that person trustworthy if they say they're just looking out for me, but if I do what they want me to do, they're going to gain quite a bit of an advantage? Just one of those things, I guess, you learn over time. Maybe some people really are looking out for your best interest, but I think some people like to use that line for their best interest. Anyways, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Thank you, Pastor D, for that wisdom. Revelation chapter 14. All right, Revelation 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That is about 180 miles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day. Thank you for the ways you've already been at work in our midst, ministering to us. And we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us, open our ears to hear you, our hearts, that they'd be tender to receive you, our minds, that we'd be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, you know the drill. Let me remind you, Revelation or Revelations? Revelation, just one revelation, and it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular of his victory. And why was that revelation needed? Because the times were so evil, so dark. It was hard to tell that Jesus was actually victorious, that God was actually still ruling the world. The time period, it's about AD 95. And the emperor at that time, his name was Domitian. We are in the Roman Empire. And Domitian demanded that he would be worshipped by everyone in the empire. And he had temples spread across the empire, and people were expected to show up to those temples and to pay tribute, to worship the emperor. He had statues of himself. People were expected to worship the emperor. And so we have this time of intense persecution against anyone who would not worship the emperor, who would not bow down. And this persecution could show up in various ways. John, the writer of Revelation, he was experiencing this persecution. He had been exiled from his land, from his home, from his church, and he was in a prison camp on an island called Patmos. And so you have John experience this, and congregations had lost their pastor because of the persecution. And then we know of at least one man, his name was Antipas, and he had been executed for his faithful testimony that Jesus is Lord, and he would not bow down to worship the emperor. And so you had this intense persecution and this fear and this threat. And John receives this revelation that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus is the one who rules, and he is to share this revelation with his churches. And so he writes it, and somehow he gets it off the island to his churches, and it continues to be passed around to this day. And so that's our time period. That's our setting. And our approach is a little bit different than the approach that many of you have heard. We're not trying to figure out, you know, what every detail of Revelation means and how it applies across history, as if somehow John has a particular vision of life in 2024. Okay, our approach is, how is this revelation helpful to the people in John's churches there in AD 95? If we work from the perspective that he is writing as a pastor to encourage his people in the midst of this kind of time of heavy persecution, dark clouds of threat over them to where they can't see the light that Jesus is victorious, how does this help them? And I think if we can begin to see how it helps them, then that provides an angle for how it can help us. Not how it can help us figure out, you know, a map of time across the centuries, but how it can help us stay faithful in a world that is very seductive, a world that is very threatening at times. And so that's the angle that we're working from as we move through Revelation. Now, today we're in chapter 14, and you know that chapters 12, 13, and 14 go together. And it's kind of a, lack of a better way to say it, it's kind of an interruption in the book of Revelation. Or almost like we compared it the other Sunday, almost like a halftime show. That in Revelation we've had a vision of Jesus and then letters to seven churches. And then another vision of Jesus, and he's enthroned, and God has one scroll with seven seals, and Jesus is the one who is worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals. And so we had seven seals. And then just as we thought seal number seven would be the end, we end up with seven trumpets and seven angels to blow the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is sounded, and it sounds like we're at the end, but now we're kind of interrupted. And we're going to get one more set of seven. We're going to get seven angels with seven bowls of wrath or seven bowls of judgment to be poured out upon the earth. But we're not there yet. So in between all these sevens, we have this, I don't know, drama. And John begins to see this drama kind of taking place in front of him that is somewhat of an interruption to the pattern of sevens that we've had. And it started back in chapter 12. And you'll remember there he saw this woman. And this woman was clothed with the sun. And her feet were resting on the moon. And she had a crown of 12 stars. And so with this woman, she's about to give birth. She's pregnant. And we began to realize that this woman is symbolic of Eve, that this woman is symbolic of the people of Israel, that this woman is also symbolic of the church. And she's about to give birth to a son, to a male child, and there's a dragon in the story. And the dragon is about ready to devour. He's just waiting to devour the child at birth. And the woman goes into labor, and the woman gives birth, and the dragon is right there waiting to devour, but the son is snatched up to heaven, snatched up to the throne of God. And we realize that in this snatching up, it's the birth of Jesus. It's the ministry of Jesus. It's his crucifixion being lifted up on the cross. It's his resurrection lifted up from the grave. It's his ascension lifted up to the right hand of God. And so the child is snatched up, and then there is war, and the devil is defeated. The dragon is defeated, and he's thrown down to the earth. And the dragon begins to make war against the offspring of the woman. And that's kind of where we're at the end of chapter 12, to where Christ is victorious. The dragon is defeated, but the dragon is making war against believers. And then we move into chapter 13. And we meet two more characters, two more beasts. And the first beast comes up from the sea. And the first beast is like a counterfeit Christ. That beast has been wounded, but at the same time, it's healed and it's ruling and it's powerful. We saw that that beast was a combination of a leopard and of a bear and of a lion, and the beast was just grotesque and powerful and beastly, and it was ruling. And the dragon gave authority to the beast to rule. And as people worshiped the beast, they were worshiping the dragon as well. And so we see this kind of counterfeit relationship, like we see between the beast and the dragon are trying to fake people out that they're the Father and the Son. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? And realize that in their times, beasts were representative, beasts were symbolic of empires, of kingdoms that exercise cruelty over people, and that's how they maintain their power and their strength and their rule in the world. And so John's people, when they read about this beast, it's like, they know this beast, Roman Empire. And then we see that there's a second beast. And this second beast comes from the earth. And what the second beast does is it directs people, it entices people, it coerces people to worship the beast that came up out of the sea. So beast number two directs people to worship beast number one. And in worshiping beast number one, they're worshiping the dragon. Okay, you're tracking with me? I hope you're seeing that this is a counterfeit Trinity. The work of the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention, to point us to Jesus, and to grow us in our relationship with Jesus, and to help us worship Jesus, and to help us know the truth of Jesus. So as the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, so beast number two, this counterfeit spirit beast that come up out of the earth, it tries to point people to beast number one, just as the Spirit would point us to Jesus. And And so I hope you're seeing kind of the counterfeit. Now, first century, how would they have thought about this? Beast number one, Roman Empire. Beast number two, the cult of the Roman Empire. Okay, the cult, that's another word for the religion. And so you would have priests, officials of the Roman Empire that would facilitate the worship of the empire. And so you would have a temple to go to where you could worship the emperor. And it would be the priests of that temple would be pointing you, directing you. This is what you need to do to be on good terms with the emperor. And so that you begin to worship the emperor, and they're telling you that the emperor is divine, that the emperor is our savior, that the emperor is worthy of our worship. Okay, are you kind of tracking? I might call it a false religion or a state religion that is telling you to worship the state, to worship the emperor. And in doing so, who are you actually worshiping? The dragon. The dragon. And to help you worship the beast, to help you worship the dragon, to help you survive, you got to get the mark of the beast. You got to be stamped as belonging. And this was an act of coercion. This was an act of power. If you did not get the mark, you could not survive economically. That was a threat. That you had to have the mark in order to buy and sell. You had to have the mark in order to do business. And so are you kind of seeing it here? You got political power, you got religious power, you got economic power, and it's all pushing you to worship the beast. And in worshiping the beast, you're worshiping the dragon. Oh, and what about the dragon? It's defeated. So the whole system is to motivate you, to coerce you, to entice you, to seduce you, to force you into worshiping the defeated dragon. So all through this is kind of this reminder, the dragon's defeated, they're going to try to fake you out, they're going to put all kinds of pressure on you to coerce you, but don't go for it. The dragon is defeated. Go ahead, tell your neighbor, the dragon is defeated. Now, I think we're about ready to get into chapter 14, but let me just remind you, go back to chapter 13, and let's look at verse 16. So 13:16, he, beast number two, also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do business unless you have the mark, the name of the beast. Question. How are you going to feed your family? I mean, do you feel the pressure, the weight of it? I mean, it's one thing to think, okay, I'm not going to get tattooed. Okay, but it's another thing to think, how am I going to feed my family? And you can begin to feel the reality of that pressure when it comes down to taking care of your loved ones and making sure that you got food on the table. And it's like, well, I mean, it's just a tattoo. It's just a mark. And so you can feel the pressure and the weight of it. If I were to put a subheading over chapter 14, it would simply be this. Don't do it. Don't get the mark. Don't compromise. Don't sell out. The dragon is defeated. And I know the question is real in terms of how am I going to put bread on the table? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to work? How are we going to get by? I mean, it looks like the empire is in total control. That the beast really does reign. And everything is directing you and pressuring you and seducing you and enticing you to worship the beast and to get the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, in bold, loud letters, don't do it. Why? Well, chapter 14 has three sections to it. The first section, each section begins with, "And I saw." And so kind of three scenes in chapter 14. Scene number one, verses 1-5, we'll look at that in just a minute. But it's a vision of the Lamb victorious and of the 144,000 learning the new song. Scene number two, it's three angels flying across the sky with news. And we need to hear that news. And then scene number three, there's three more angels, but there also is one like a son of man. And it is harvest time. And so three scenes to shout the message, don't do it. Don't get the mark of the beast. Don't compromise. I know it's hard to put bread on the table, but don't get the mark. Don't sell out. Okay, so look at the first five verses. John says, "When I looked, there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Okay, now you got to get this. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, it's like the battleground. Who's standing? The Lamb, not the beast. Okay, you got to hear the contrast. I'm looking and I'm seeing, and at the end, who is standing? It's not the beast, because the dragon's defeated. It's the Lamb that is standing. It's the Lamb who is ruling. The Lamb is Jesus. And along with the Lamb, the 144,000. And what do you notice about these 144,000? They have the name of Jesus and the name of the Father written on their foreheads, not the name of the beast. So you're getting a picture of who prevails and who wins. It's the Lamb. It's those who have been marked belonging to the Lamb, belonging to the Father, not the beast and those who are marked with the beast. Look a little bit further with me. "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." So the 144,000, probably a symbolic number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. And different interpreters will go different ways with it. Some think it refers to 144,000, the number of believing Jewish people that lost their lives in faithfulness to Christ. And others think that the 144,000 isn't just Jewish people, it's all believers who have lost their lives because of Christ. And it's not meant to be a limited number, it's a symbolic number. Okay, of wholeness, of completeness. And I tend to see this as more symbolic of all those who have believed and who have suffered and lost their lives, but different interpreters go different ways with it. But they were faithful. And everybody agrees with that, that the 144,000 were marked as belonging to God instead of as belonging to the beast. And the 144,000 are victorious, and they're learning a new song, and they're able to sing and to celebrate before the throne of God the victory of the Lamb and how the Lamb was faithful and brought them through. You know what it reminds me of? The book of Exodus. When God worked through Moses to deliver the Israelites, and they come out of Egypt, and then Pharaoh chases after them, and then the Lord brings them through the sea on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his armies chase after, and they get stuck in the middle, and the sea closes in upon them. You know what happens afterwards? Moses has a song to sing. And we can look back to Exodus, and you'll see right after that the song of Moses. And his sister wrote a chorus that celebrated God's victory and how the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. What John is seeing is the victory of the Lamb and the 144,000 who stayed faithful and followed. They're able to sing a victory song just like Moses and his people were able to sing when the sea swallowed up Pharaoh and his armies. Look a little further about these 144,000. So no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, I need to make a comment here, because I don't want anybody leaving thinking that somehow because they're a woman, they're defiled, or because they're with a woman, they're defiled. So the language here is war imagery. And so when Israel was going to go to battle in the Old Testament, the men were supposed to refrain themselves from women, even their own wives, so that they were able to stay focused and be pure and be ready for battle. Okay, and so that's where this line comes from, that kind of Old Testament imagery of we got to be focused, we got to be ready, we got to prepare, we're going to battle. And so the 144,000 are those who were so focused on following the Lamb that nothing distracted them, that they didn't let anything get in the way of following the Lamb. They were, kind of a weird way to say it, but they were militant followers of Jesus. Not that they were going to wreak havoc on anybody else, but just in terms of their devotion to Jesus, the single-minded devotion to follow Jesus no matter the cost. And look what gets highlighted, what else gets highlighted about them. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did the Lamb go? To the cross. What does Jesus call his followers to do? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These 144,000, single-minded in their devotion, they're going to follow Jesus no matter what, even if it means to death. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They were purchased with the blood of Christ. Christ died for them, purchasing them so that they realized their lives were no longer their own. They belonged to Christ. Their bodies were no longer their own. They belonged to Christ. And so they were totally sold out to Christ. And now they're ransomed and they are reigning with Christ. And they're able to sing the victory song. Did you notice that it also says there are first fruits? First fruit of the harvest. You realize what that means, right? That the rest of the harvest is coming in. Who can be part of that? You and me. You and me. So don't read the 144,000 as somehow exclusive to where you can't belong. No, they're the first fruits of the harvest. We're all purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And as we surrender and as we follow and answer that call of discipleship, we too will be able to sing that song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we'll recognize that we belong to the Lamb and we're sold out and we'll celebrate in the victory of the Lamb. Okay, so that's scene one. Don't do it. Don't get the mark. The Lamb is victorious, not the dragon. And the 144,000 that are marked by the name of Jesus, they're the ones celebrating, not those with the mark of the beast. Scene number two. We pick it up at verse 6. Now we're going to shift and we're going to see three angels. Each angel has a message. So, angel number one. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. So this messenger coming out with this news that is eternal, that is forever. And he proclaims it to all who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So no one's left out. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." Okay, so two parts to this message. Number one, fear God. worship God. He's the creator. He made the heavens, he made the earth, he made the seas, he made the fresh water. Worship him. He's our creator. He is worthy. Message number two, the hour of judgment has come. That the one who is over all is now going to set everything right and call everybody to account. And so his justice will be done. Okay, are you tracking with me? So this news is to go out to all peoples, every tribe, every language, every nation. And the news is that the time of judgment has come and it's time to worship the Creator. It's like you have a chance before that judgment actually gets here to do whatever you need to do to worship the true God and to be done with the dragon and the beast. Angel number two, verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Okay, this is our first mention of Babylon, but Babylon was symbolic. It was a city that we know of in the Old Testament, and it was a powerful empire, and it conquered Jerusalem and took people into exile. And Babylon kind of became code for whichever empire happened to be the most powerful at the time. So in John's time, when you talked about Rome, you would call Rome Babylon. It was the Babylon of that day. For us, I don't know, we might have a lot of Babylons. You might think of Washington, D.C. as a Babylon. Or you might think of Los Angeles as a Babylon. Okay, a Babylon was a powerful city that was kind of a center for wickedness and for rule. And that would entice, seduce, overpower, coerce the rest of the peoples on earth. And so in their context, when they hear this Babylon is fallen, what they're thinking is Rome is fallen. That's the center of evil in their world. And so angel number two announces the news, and it's good news, that Babylon the Great is fallen. And again, look how she's characterized. She made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. In other words, Babylon seduced people into worshiping Babylon instead of worshiping God. And to compromise with Babylon would be to compromise, it'd be to commit adultery against God. Who's the creator? God is the creator. Who's worthy of our worship? God is worthy of our worship. But Babylon, she claimed that she was worthy of worship. And she would seduce and entice people to worship her, to be with her, in order to have luxuries, in order to have power, in order to have goods, in order to, quote unquote, make it in the world. You had to sleep with Babylon. Okay, and so that's the imagery. It's this imagery of seduction. It's this imagery of compromise. And the news is Babylon has fallen. And so you don't need to worry about pleasing Babylon. Okay, angel number three. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Don't get the mark. Because if you got the mark, it's not just Babylon that falls. You've been in bed with Babylon. You got the mark. You will fall. You will drink of God's wrath. Babylon will drink it, and you'll drink it too. And look with me especially at the second half of verse 11. "There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Listen to it again. "There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image. You think you got to get the mark to put bread on the table. You won't have any rest. There'll be no peace when you have the mark of the beast and you're worshiping the beast. No matter what the beast might promise, no matter how much bread you might be able to buy, no rest, no peace. And it's eternal. It's the flip of how it is when you receive Jesus. That when we receive Jesus, eternal life doesn't start when we die. When we receive Jesus, eternal life starts now. That we have this new fellowship, this new relationship with God through Jesus and through His Spirit. And we discover that we have this kind of well of life springing up within us. That doesn't start at death. That life, that eternal life, it starts now when we receive Jesus. And we discover that we have a peace. We discover that we have a joy. That it doesn't matter what all we're dealing with. We're able to deal with it with a peace and assurance that we're right with Jesus and He's going to give us life and He's going to see us through. But if you're worshiping the beast, if you have the mark, there's no rest. There's no rest now, and there's no rest on the other side of the grave. That the mark of the beast, for all the beast might promise in terms of bread, there's nothing but restlessness. And so don't be deceived. Don't get the mark. Don't compromise with the beast in any kind of way. Let's look a little bit further. Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. You're going to have to endure. We're going to have to persevere. It's not going to be easy, but that's what it calls for. And I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, the Spirit says, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." You know you're going to die, right? I'm going to die. You're going to die. That's not the question. The question is, are you going to be blessed when you die, in your death? Blessed, listen to it again. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What's the key to being blessed in death? Dying in the Lord. If you're dying in the beast, restlessness. But if you're in the Lord and you're persevering and you're following Jesus at all cost, it might just cost you your life like it cost Antipas. It just might mean you end up in some type of a prison camp, isolated, like John. But when you die, you will die in the Lord. And because you die in the Lord, your death will be blessed. And the Spirit says what? The Spirit says, yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The Lord knows the cost you've had to pay in order to follow Him. The Lord knows what you gave up. The Lord knows how difficult your life is not having the mark of the beast. The Lord knows your sacrifice to follow Him. Your deeds follow you in death, and you will be honored. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. They will have rest, and they will be honored for their faithfulness, for their labor in the face of the beast. Okay, so hope you're hearing it. Scene one, don't get the mark. Jesus is the one who reigns, and the 144,000 with Him, not the dragon, not the beast and the beast. Scene number two, this news coming from these angels, and the news is not that Babylon prevails. The news is that Babylon has fallen, and that God is the creator, and that judgment has come. And so don't get the mark of the beast. You will have no rest if you get the mark of the beast. You're going to die, but die in the Lord. Okay, scene number three. He looks again, and this time it's a harvest scene. So verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle on his hand. Who does that sound like? Yeah, I think this is King Jesus seated on a cloud and a sickle. What is a sickle? Have you seen pictures of the Grim Reaper? The Grim Reaper has a sickle in his hand, ready to harvest, ready to slice things down. Okay, and so you can think of it as a knife if you want, but it's a knife used for cutting plants for harvesting. Okay, so I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. What's he do? Well, then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The picture is Jesus harvesting the earth. And you remember, Jesus used parables about how the kingdom of God is like the farmer who goes out to sow his seed. And so it's like the sowing time has passed, the crop has grown, and the parable that Sister Christina read this morning, the wheat has grown, but there's also tares or wheat or weeds within the wheat. The time has come to harvest and to separate and to take the wheat and to be rid of everything else. And so some would see this as simply a image of judgment time, and others would see this as not simply a judgment time, but also a salvation time, to where Jesus is gathering the wheat, gathering his harvest in as part of the judgment. Next image. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe. So now we've switched from wheat harvest to grape harvest. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of about 180 miles. The imagery is that in those times, you would gather the grapes, and you'd have a wine press that was kind of sealed off, and you'd put all the grapes in there, and then people would go in, and they would stomp on the grapes in their bare feet. And all of the juice, it would have kind of a channel, if you will, a drain, and all of the juice would go down the drain into another area, and that's where they would gather it to make wine out of. And this was an image that was used to talk about judgment, the trampling of the grapes. And so what we have here is it's judgment time, and now we have this imagery of judgment in terms of this trampling and this defeat and the wrath of God poured out. Again, what's the message? Don't do it. Don't get the mark of the beast. It's judgment time. This is the judgment that's coming. And if you get the mark, instead of being gathered, you'll find yourselves trampled and experiencing the wrath of God like never before. And so that's really the whole message of chapter 14. And chapter 15, we're going to go back into how these judgments play out, and we'll get another series of seven. But the dragon is defeated. And so don't get the mark of the beast. Don't compromise. Don't allow yourself to be seduced into somehow worshiping the beast as if that's the only way that you're going to survive. Some things just might be more important than survival. Some things might just be more important than compromising so that you have bread on your table. Because when you compromise, what do you lose? You have no peace here or then. And yes, you lose salvation. You are aligning yourself with a defeated dragon. And judgment will be bad news instead of the good news of being gathered together and part of the 144,000. I don't know where you're at today. There may be ways where you're kind of thinking, wow, I think I got seduced. I think I got fooled. I think I got marked. And you're worried about that. Well, if you're worried about it, that's actually good news. That means the Spirit's talking to you. That means the Spirit's inviting you to get that tattoo removed by the blood of Christ. And so that the blood of Christ actually washes you clean. So that instead of being marked by the beast, you're actually owned by the one who gave himself for you. And so I want to take a moment and just have us pray before we take communion. And however the Spirit might be talking to you, however the Spirit might be convicting you, just say yes. And if you have tattoos, so to speak, that need to be removed, where there are places in your life where you have compromised, where you've been seduced, where you realize that you've compromised following Christ in order to somehow get by in the world, whether it's bread on the table, whether it's popularity, whether it's belonging, that you've compromised in order to fit in instead of following Jesus. He died to cleanse us of that so that we would be marked completely and fully as belonging to him and not to this world. Yeah, we're in the world, but not of the world. So if the Spirit is speaking to you and you have something to pray about, would you just bow your head and pray and say, Jesus, remark me as belonging to you and help me to rid my life of the places where I've compromised so that I follow you at all cost. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of this revelation that it's your Son who reigns and is victorious. And it's those who belong to your Son, we who belong to your Son, we will be victorious too as we persevere by your Spirit and by your grace. We ask that you would continue to point out those places in our lives where we've been seduced, where we've compromised, where we've actually taken on the mark of the beast instead of following you faithfully. Forgive us, we pray. Have mercy upon us and liberate us from that so that we would follow you wholeheartedly, faithfully, truly wherever you lead. You have purchased us. And we are yours. Thank you that you invite us to sing a new song, a song of your victory in our lives as well as over all the world. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if it's that's you know, you're marked by him, then the meal that we're about to take, it's open to you. It's for you. He gave himself that we could be marked as belonging to him. And so I invite you to stand. Christina's going to lead us in song. And as she does, come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. And once everyone is served, then we'll take communion together.